So we're finishing off our series in the book of Micah this evening. The other evening I was playing with Jonah on his new PlayStation that he's just got in the last few weeks, and we were having a go at Formula One racing. It's fair to say that we were not the cleanest of drivers. Jonah has got a lot better. He won his first race this afternoon. I'm not so good. Many times as the race would start, I have a controller in my hand, I would affix finger firmly to the accelerator button and career off down the road as fast as I could, knowing that you've got to overtake as many as possible into that first corner before it gets difficult after that. And that worked really well. You'd zoom past all these cars on the way up to the opening corner until the point where they started to brake. And as I would watch them brake, I would realise that they were slowing for the corner, and my finger would come off the accelerator button and hit the brake to go into the corner myself. And every time, bar one, I think, there was that split second of inevitability. I'm not going to stop in time. Well, actually I did, but it was by hitting another car first. My course was set at that moment, in that split second. There was nothing I could do about it, however much I pumped on the brake button. And an almighty car crash was about to result. Well, that's a poor comparison to what's been happening in the book of Micah, but the trajectory is familiar as we've looked through these three cycles. Remember in chapter 6, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, we began the final of three cycles in Micah's book. And we heard the Lord at the beginning of chapter 6 begin to deliver his charge against his people, only then to have the pain of their rejection break into the case that he was presenting. Before then, in verses 9 to 16, we heard of the crimes of Judah. We heard of the lies and the dishonesty and the corruption and the greed and the following of the worst practices, verse 16, of the worst of the kings of the northern kingdom, Omri and Ahab. And that northern kingdom, of course, had been already carried off into exile some 100 years before. It was a bleak picture that we're presented with at the end of Micah chapter 6. And there's no let up as Micah 7 begins. Micah 7 begins with Micah taking a wander around Jerusalem as he surveys the scene and as he summarises the situation. And it's not a pretty picture. So we're on page 935. We're going to read the first 6 verses. What misery is mine! I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The rulers demand gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Well, the day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbour. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Well, there's only one way this is going, isn't there? As we look towards the end of the book, there's only one way this is going. Judah is in a terrible state. And Micah's response as he looks around him and sees the reality of the world that he lives in is short but eloquent. What misery is mine? He's like someone who comes looking for fruit on the trees and vines only to find none. And the crushing disappointment that follows that. Actually, it's worse than that. It's worse than that because Micah in this picture here is not the main harvester who is coming through the vineyard and so on. No, he's the gleaner who comes afterwards, like Ruth did in Boaz's field. Provision was made, you see, for the poor to pick up what the initial harvest had missed. It was a way of providing for those who were disadvantaged. They were allowed to come looking for the leftovers to glean. Well, Micah is not even looking for the main fruit of goodness that we would expect from God's people in this chapter. He's looking to see if there's any scraps of goodness, of righteousness left. And there are none. Verse 2, the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. And we can hear the echoes there of Psalm 53, can't we, which Romans 3 will pick up later on. There is no one righteous. Not one. And I wonder if this passage is one of those that Jesus had in mind when he came to Jerusalem and he cursed the fig tree for its lack of fruit before he went down into the city. into the temple to turn out the traders. There is no fruit of righteousness among God's people. It's crushing disappointment. And the picture which unfolds in those verses that we read simply adds to the misery, doesn't it? Once again, we hear of the rulers. We've heard of them many times before. They're supposedly to be the best of men, and they're indulging in bribery and corruption. And there's mutual rivalry and animosity. People lie in wait to catch one another out for their own benefit. Even the very best, says Micah, will tear you apart like a thorn bush. And relationships are broken. Don't trust a neighbour, not even a friend, not even a lover, not even your family. The very building blocks of society have disintegrated around. Of course, thank goodness things aren't quite so bad today. Except, how many times do we hear the line, well, you have to look out for yourself at the end of the day, don't you? Because no one else will. What, really? Not a neighbour? Or a friend? Or a lover? Or family? Well, no, at the end of the day, you can only really trust yourself, we hear again and again. And that, says Micah, that is one of the results of the rejection of the living God. That's what happens to society when we reject the one who is good. And actually, it's the natural conclusion of all things. Because if we reject our created status as dependent beings, we are supposed to rely on God. If we reject the fact that we are dependent on the God who made us, if we seek to establish an independence we were never designed for, well, we cut ourselves off from our moorings. And soon we find ourselves fighting for ourselves rather than trusting. We find ourselves defensive rather than generous. We find ourselves insecure rather than dependent. And we end up in a situation where there is no trust and only self-interest. And it's a bleak picture. And there's only one way this can end, isn't there? There's only one way this can end. End of verse 4. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. God's judgment must come on this nation. And there can be no arguing with it. Judah is a car crash waiting to happen. There is an inevitability about going. Where else can the arc of this storyline take us? It must go to their destruction, mustn't it? Well, would you believe it? There is hope. Verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Now there's a danger, I think, that we might lose the shock of hope here from going from verse 6 to verse 7 because we're kind of expecting there to be good news to come along. That's what we anticipate. But don't miss the jolt that comes here. This awful bleak picture we built up to, and then suddenly Micah interjects here with a note of hope. Micah, you've just taken an imaginary walk around this city. You've seen corruption and bribery and dishonesty and selfishness and violence. You've seen the breakdown of relationships. You've promised an awful visit of the Lord. What on earth makes you utter an expression of hope at this point? Why on earth would you think there is any chance? One of the great things about any new Batman movie, and it's always a great thing when a new Batman movie comes out, is to see what they've done with the Batmobile this time. Or, in the case of The Dark Knight Rises, what have they done with the Batbike? Now the Batbike, if you've not seen the film, is great. The Batbike is super cool and it is super fast and it can outmaneuver anything. The Batbike can be screaming down the street, getting away from the cops who are after them at breakneck speed, and with a flick of the switch, the wheels swivel, enabling the bike to make a right-angled turn at great speed to dart off down some back alley and get away. It is, of course, physically impossible. You can't do it. You can't change a given trajectory like that. Except, that is exactly what happens at the end of Micah chapter 7. It begins here in verse 7, a sudden and dramatic, it's a physics-defying intervention. It would require a physics-defying intervention to turn a bat bike 90 degrees in an instant at top speed. But to change Judah's trajectory, the arc of Judah's storyline and where it must be going requires a similar dramatic intervention. And that's what Micah expects. because of who God is. As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. And the rest of this chapter is going to build towards a magnificent, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping description of God at its ends, which you would not believe if Micah had not written it. But for the moment, notice two things in verse 7. Firstly, that hope comes from the outside. Hope is not found from within Judah. Despite Micah's search, there is no remnant of good left to be found. No, it is outside intervention that is required here. See, sad to say, there is no hope from within humanity. Now, despite two world wars and numerous genocides in the 20th century, there still persists this idea that humanity is in some way improving. History teaches us a very different story. And that's because of the second thing for us to notice here in verse 7. It is a Saviour who is needed. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. See, Judah needed not reform, but salvation. She didn't need more incentives. She needed salvation. She didn't need better opportunities. She needed salvation. She didn't need increased education. She needed salvation. Judah is not in the state that it is in, mired in corruption and bribery and selfishness with broken relationships and lack of trust and fear and insecurity because of outside circumstances that can in some way be overcome. Now, the people of Judah needed a Saviour. They needed transformation. Not simply pointing in the right direction. They needed to be rescued and forgiven. And the same is true today. Our society, we need a Saviour. We need a rescue. It's why the gospel matters. Because your friends and mine, just like you and me, don't you just need help through difficult times? We don't just need a purpose in our lives. We don't just need something to give us meaning. We don't just need a life philosophy that works. We need to be forgiven. We need a Saviour because our trajectory is a car crash. Because God is all good, and he will judge us. See, think for just a moment. It is God and his goodness that we must answer to. And yet, it is God that Micah is confident will hear him in verse 7, that God will be his Saviour. Which begs the question, what is this God like? What is this God like? Well, that impossible 90-degree turn in the road? Here it comes, as verse 8 begins. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my cause and upholds my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt and to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as the result of their deeds. Well, verse 8 now sees the nation of Judah speaking, addressing the nations around. Exile may be coming, but it is not the end of the story. Jerusalem will rise again. And it's important to notice here that it's not simply Jerusalem saying, "I'll be back," like Arnie. It's not even that I'll be vindicated in the end, that I was right. No, it's the Lord's reputation that is at stake here. So why are Judah's enemies warned in verse 8? Well, it's because of the questions that they've been asking in verse 10. Where is the Lord your God? See, the nations will be shamed in the end, not because they've stood against Judah, but because they have stood against Judah's God, who is the God of the whole world, and the God that they will answer to. See, during the reign of King Hezekiah, one of the kings who was reigning during Micah's time, Jerusalem was indeed besieged by the Assyrian army. And the Lord intervened to save Jerusalem at that time, but not before the Assyrian commander had stood at the walls and said this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence, that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? But you see, the sins of the nations around does not excuse Judah. Though Assyria might have turned against and rejected God and questioned his power and his might, as they did before the Jerusalem's walls, none of the sin of the nations around excuses Judah. And in Micah's words, Jerusalem recognizes the reality of her sin in verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. The justice of God's anger against her. And yet again, we have a surprise, don't we, at the end of verse 9. See, the Lord's wrath is rightfully against Judah, and yet, second half of verse 9, he will plead her case. The same God who stood as prosecuting counsel, remember back at the beginning of chapter 6, is all of a sudden going to plead for Judah. What kind of God is this? Verses 11 to 13 are striking, aren't they? Because verse 11 to 13 describe a reversal of the whole idea of exile. Walls are being built rather than being destroyed. Boundaries are being extended rather than being reduced. And people are coming from Assyria rather than being carted off to Assyria. Everything is being turned around. What kind of God is this? Well, verses 14 onwards will tell us about what this God is like. Verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you. Three things about this God from those verses. Firstly, this God is a generous shepherd. Verse 14. We heard shepherd language earlier on in the book. In each of the cycles, we've had the Lord presented as a shepherd at the end. So in chapter 2, verse 12, he was presented as a shepherd. In chapter 5, verse 4, he's presented as a shepherd once again. And here, once more, God is to shepherd his people. And let them feed in Bashan and Gilead is a reference to, well, both those places are bywords for fertile pasture land. Doesn't get any better than for a sheep than to go to Bashan or to Gilead. So you see, this is not merely rescue, a merely righting of the ship of Judah. This is provision of endless bounty to them. This is generosity and care of the very highest order. And do you see the sheer audacity of the way this is addressed to God? With confidence and expectancy. Shepherd your flock. Shepherd your people. What kind of God is this? Well, he's not just a generous shepherd, he's also a mighty saviour, we're told, with a track record to boot, verse 15. The Exodus remained the defining moment in Israel's history, rescue from slavery. Well, here again, we're promised something similar again. It is rescue of the highest order, because he is a mighty saviour. Generous shepherd, mighty saviour, and he is the glorious king, verses 16 and 17. Nations are humbled before him. Nations which we've just seen have rejected and defied him. But this is, there is only one true king. And everyone will bow before him. And who is this God the nations will fear at the end of verse 17? What is he like? What is God like? How can the trajectory of this rebellious people be turned and transformed in such a way as this? How can there be any hope for them? How can Micah ask for and even expect God's interaction on their behalf? What kind of God is this? Who is God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. I wonder if you hear in those verses what God is telling us about himself. Remember the picture that we had back at the beginning of chapter 7. The misery of Micah as he surveyed the scene around him. The sheer rottenness of the world of which he saw around. And the world of which he was a part himself. How can there be any other end than judgment to the arc of the storyline of Judah? Or your storyline? Or my storyline? How can there be anything else? Who is God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. We're going to spend the rest of our service this evening reflecting on those glorious truths in song and worship as we share once again around the Lord's table. But let me highlight three things to go with you as we reflect and as we sing. Firstly, notice that God's character lies at the heart of all this. God's character lies at the heart of all this. God does not reluctantly choose to implement his plan of rescue. He does not begrudgingly send his son as a baby to Bethlehem. He does not half-heartedly offer us the chance of a restored relationship with him. No, we're told here, he delights to show mercy. It is not God's job to forgive. It is his heart to forgive. It is not God's job to forgive. It is his heart to forgive. Secondly, notice that God's mercies go on and on. So we're told here, you will again have compassion on us. Despite all that Judah has done, he will again have compassion. He does not hold our sins against us, but he hurls it into the depths of the sea. And finally, God's faithfulness is unbreakable. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. God's faithfulness is unbreakable. He has promised, and that is enough. Who is God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful and we are astonished that the arc of the storyline of history does not end in your judgment of us all. Because we are keenly aware that's what we deserve. We have let one another down, we have let you down in ways too innumerable to mention. And yet you choose again and again to have compassion on us. You choose again and again to keep your promises. And you delight to show mercy. We thank you for showing that mercy in the gift of your son as a baby 2,000 years ago, in being willing to watch him grow up as a man, knowing that he would go to the cross, where you would have to turn your back on him in order that he might bear the weight of your wrath, so that we might not need to. So we are left to reflect on what kind of God would do this kind of thing for us. Father, we could not make this up in our wildest dreams, and yet this is how you have revealed yourself to us, as the kind and merciful God who loves to forgive sinners and draw them back into relationship with him. We thank you for the depths of your mercy, and pray that as we sing now and as we take the Lord's Supper once again, you might impress on our hearts and thrill those hearts with the goodness and grace that you have lavished on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.